We're turning in our Bibles, please, to the book of Ezra and the chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9, please. And we're going to read just the first 8 verses of this chapter together this evening. Ezra chapter 9. And we'll read verse 1 down to and including verse 8. The Word of God says, "Now when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass.' When I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down astonied. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonied until the evening. And at the evening sacrifice I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees, and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, 'O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. And now for a little space grace hath been showed from the Lord our God, to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage.'" Amen. We'll finish there at verse 8. And we do know again that God will bless the reading of his word to our hearts together this evening. We come to the book of Ezra. The book itself begins around about 538 B.C., It is written around the time of the first year of the Medo-Persian Empire. And if you were with us on Thursday nights, or if you're aware of the studies we did in the last 2 years of the Bible studies in the book of Daniel, we saw that we considered the fact that God had told Nebuchadnezzar that his Babylonian Empire was going to fall, and it would fall subsequently to the Medes and to the Persians. And that happened, and we saw how that happened historically, and it happened in the year 538 BC. And what happened then was that a new world empire was established at that time, the Medo-Persian Empire. We also know from the book of Daniel that Darius, who came and was became the king or the ruler in the land at that time, he replaced Belshazzar as the king. He was a Mede. But here in Ezra, in the book of Ezra, when you come to chapter 1 and verse 1, you'll see that this is written in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. So that's the other great ruler, and in fact the primary ruler in the Medo-Persian Empire was Cyrus, the king of Persia. So the Jewish captivity in the land where they had been taken captive and brought into Babylon, it has lasted for 70 years. God said that that would happen, and so it happened. But now this decree has been issued by Cyrus that the Israelites who had been taken captive and those who remained had the opportunity, if they wished to return back to the land, back to the land of Israel. They could return to the city of Jerusalem and they could rebuild their temple and they could practice their worship as they had done before. And the rebuilding of the city and the rebuilding of the temple, among other things, took approximately 22 years. And then after that, there was a further period of time that passed, somewhere around 58 years. So what has happened is that a significant period of time has passed. But when you come to Ezra chapter 7, there's a new king, and his name is Artaxerxes. And he's now the king of Persia. And he sent this man Ezra. He's been sent from the city of Babylon. He's been sent to Jerusalem. And he's been told that he can go with anybody who wants to go with him. They can all go back to Jerusalem. And in Ezra chapter 7, Ezra is described there as a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king Artaxerxes has sent him back to the city, but he has sent him with a letter from the king that anything he needed to do what was needed in the city of Jerusalem, he had the access to it. Anything that was needed at all, he could get. And he was even able to go back and order that the temple sacrifices could be recommenced. So what's happened is that the people have this opportunity. It's an opportunity to return back to the land, but more than that, it's an opportunity for them to follow their God, to worship the Lord. But whenever you come into this passage that we've read this evening in Ezra chapter 9, we see something very different has happened. And that's why I want us to come here this evening. Ezra has done everything that he could do in order to prepare the way for the people to fulfill their responsibilities before God. They've had all these opportunities to do all of these things. It tells us at the end of chapter 8, they delivered the king's commissions unto the king's lieutenants and to the governors on this side of the river. And they furthered the people and the house of God. So everything's in place for them to be able to worship. But then Ezra receives news about the people. And the news is not positive news. And that's where we break into the story in chapter 9. Look with me at the first two verses of chapter 9 to see here the condition of the people or the sin of the people in the land. You see, all of the policies were in place. All that was required for them to worship was in place. So everything was there. They could come into the house of God and they could worship as they should be able to do. But their hearts weren't right. And that's what we see. Now, when these things were done, that's all of the preparations, the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests, the Levites, have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations. And then there's all the list of all of these different nations. And it says, they have taken of their daughters, verse 2, for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers have been chief in this trespass. Now, we see a problem in the hearts of the people. But it's identified in a specific way here. And the problem in these verses is not simply found in the sin that's magnified more than any other verse, or more than any other sin. In these verses, it speaks about how the people, including those who were supposed to participate in the worship in the temple, those who were supposed to serve in the temple, it speaks there in those verses about the princes and the rulers. It talks about the priests and the Levites. Those are the ones who were to engage in the leading of the worship. But they aren't set apart from the world. There's no difference between them and the world. They've engaged in marriages with those from other nations. They have engaged in relationships with those who are the ungodly. And the point of this is very simply this. They were living in direct disobedience to the command and to the will of God. This type of disobedience that it speaks about here was one of the primary reasons why they were brought into exile in Babylon in the first place. They have sinned and they have gone after the sins of the other nations. In fact, it tells us about that over in Exodus chapter 34. We don't really have the time to read it in any great detail, but in Exodus 34 verses 12 down to verse 16, it tells us here, it says, take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. For thou shalt worship no other God. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods. They sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of a sacrifice. And thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons to go a-whoring after their gods. And we see there that all of these things mingle together. What is actually evident here in the lives of the people is sin. It's disobedience. It's rebellion against God. The rationale in this is that God wants a people who are holy unto himself. God desires a people who want to worship him. He desires a people who want to glorify him. A people who will live according to his word. A people who will be separate from the world. And a people who will be separate from the sin of the world. Notice the language that's used in Ezra chapter 9 and verse 1. It says that about how they do according to their abominations. Terrible things. Wicked things that they have followed after, that they have practiced. The people have disobeyed the Lord. They've disobeyed His commands. They were in a place of outright rebellion against God. As we think about that, it makes me think about a greater picture to be seen in what confronted Ezra on that day. It's very simply this. Sin is rebellion against God. It's very simple. Sin is rebellion against God. I was thinking about this just this past week, and I was thinking about the fact that very many of the things that the Bible calls sin are normalized. They're promoted. They're applauded. They're lifted up as being the things that should be applauded in society today. And that's exactly what was happening in Ezra's day. The people of the nation, the children of Israel, God's people, those who should have been set apart unto Him, they were a people who had accepted the sins of the world around them. That accepted the abominations of the world. They have engaged in those things. But the sin that we have to consider this evening, the sin that we have to think about tonight, is greater and deeper than these outright evidences of disobedience that we see. These are outward signs of an inward condition. And that's the point for us when we talk about sin. When the Lord Jesus Christ left heaven and He came to this earth and He came to go to a cross, He came to deal with the root of the problem. And as He deals with the root of the problem, that then should deal with the symptoms. The root of the problem is very simply this. We're all born as sinners. And sin is rebellion against God. And our sin nature means that we are those who are enemies of God. The root problem is that people continue to reject God. That was the problem for the people in Ezra's day. They knew the truth. They knew what they needed to do. They could see the work going on. The temple was being built. The preparations were being made. Opportunity was there for them to come back into the temple to worship as they should have been worshiping. But yet what was happening was that they were looking at the sins of this world. They were practicing the sins of this world. They were desiring other things rather than God. And that's still the underlying problem today for men and women. They look around them and they see the things that go on in this world and they desire those things, and the flesh desires those things, and the devil causes us to follow after those things, and the world puts those things in our way. But at the bottom of it all, man is born with a sin nature. Man is born because of the fall, because of that time in the Garden of Eden, that man is born with a sin nature, separated from God. But mankind has a choice. Just as these people that Ezra was dealing with, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites, the princes and the rulers, just as they had a choice. So you have a choice tonight. You have a choice to accept Christ or to reject Christ. And it's very simple. That's where you are tonight outside of Christ. You still have that choice. For those of us who are gathered here this evening who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we have made that choice. We have put our trust in Christ. We have come and we have confessed our need. We have recognized our sin problem, our sin nature. And we have come and we have bowed the knee and we have confessed our sin and we have asked the Lord to save us. And yes, there'll be times we let Him down. Yes, there's going to be times whenever we fail Him. But our sin, our condition has been dealt with. But if you're not saved tonight, you still have that choice to make. Because there is, for a little space, grace. That's what it says in verse 8. Now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God. You see, there's grace for this moment. It's still the day of grace. There's still amazing grace that's available, as we have heard being sung about tonight. It's the grace of God in that He sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Are you going to avail of His grace tonight? Are you going to accept Him, or are you going to reject Him? Prophet Isaiah tells us that our sins have separated, our sins, our iniquities have separated between us and God. That's where you are tonight. The Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Romans that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The point is very simple here. Very simple. Sin is a rejection of God. Sin is a rejection of His Word. Sin is a rejection of the Son of God. And for you tonight, are you still rejecting what God has said? Are you still rejecting what God has done to deal with your sin? We see the sin of the people in these first two verses. But I want you to see here, in verse 3 down to verse 7, the supplication of the preacher. When you read the words of Ezra here, Ezra says, "When I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down as stony. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat as stony or astonished until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God." Now listen to what he says. "And said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities have increased over our head, and our trespass has grown up into the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day." Ezra's the one who's been doing the work. He's the one who's been tasked to go out and to prepare everything so that people can worship. And then this news comes to him and he's grieved. He's grieved in his heart. He's grieved by the news that has been brought to him. And you can read and you can see there the depths of his grief as it talks about how he rent the garment and his mantle. And he did all of these things by his actions. He's engaging here in what biblically we can see is an act of mourning. He's mourning because of the sins of the people. Over in Job chapter 1 and verse 20, we read about Job and how he does a similar thing. Job's received terrible news. He's received news in just one day that he's lost his farm. He's lost his family. He's lost his fortune. He's lost all of those things. Almost everything has been taken from him in one day. And it tells us in Job 1 and 20, he rent his mantle, shaved his head, fell down upon the ground and worshipped. And Ezra does almost exactly the same thing here as we read those words in verse 3 and verse 4. There's one difference. Ezra's sitting there in an astonished state. And he sits there in that astonished state. He doesn't say a word until evening. That's what it tells us here. He says, "I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice." These people have begun to gather around him and they're waiting to hear the word of the Lord. They're waiting to hear what's going to happen because the sin has been brought to him. The princes have come to him and told him all about these things. And these people are gathered and they realize the depth of the sin of the nation and the sins of the people. And they're waiting on Ezra, who's there as the teacher. They're waiting on him to speak. What's he going to say? How's he going to speak to the people? Is there going to be a word of rebuke? Is it going to be a word of anger? Is it going to be a word of warning? What's he going to say? And he sits there in silence, mourning. And when he does eventually speak, what we see is a supplication. And he's not speaking to the people. He's not crying out to them. He's crying out to God. And he's crying out to God to have mercy upon this sinful people. He cries out to the Lord for them. But they're there. And they hear him. They hear his words as he cries out. They understand that he's speaking on their behalf because of their sin, because of their abomination. And remember, we're in the Old Testament scriptures here, so this was something that was practiced. This was something that was done. It was a work that was carried out on behalf of the people by the priests in the temple, that they came before the Lord for the people. Well, here we find Ezra. And as Ezra's here, and he's heard about the sin, and he's ashamed. He's ashamed of the sin of the people. He's ashamed of their transgression, of their abomination. And he humbles himself before God. And he pleads on their behalf. In verse 6 he says, "I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, O God, for our iniquities are increased over our head." That's language that we don't really hear much anymore. People don't blush about sin anymore. Not to the extent that they used to. In the world that we live in, where almost anything and everything seems to be accepted, where everything seems to be promoted, sin seems to be elevated, there's a lack of shame because of sin. And that's the truth. And we know that and we can see that. And we as the people of God, those who are saved tonight, we should be like Ezra. We should blush and have shame because of the sins of the people. And we should be crying out to God on behalf of the lost because of their sin, pleading for them. Now here's the thing. In this dispensation that we live in this dispensation of grace, we can plead for them. But individuals need to come themselves. They need to cry out unto the Lord for his forgiveness, seeking his mercy, availing of his grace through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross of Calvary. The supplication of the preacher, the supplication of the parent, the supplication of the Christian is still there. We should be still crying out to the Lord for people. We should be coming before the Lord in the quiet place and praying for our loved ones. I hope we do that. We should be coming before the Lord in the place of prayer. And we should be praying for those that we know, that we love, who are outside of Christ. And let me tell you tonight, if you're sitting in this meeting, we have prayer meetings in this church, and if you're unsaved, I can tell you tonight that you are prayed for. That people bring your name before the throne of grace in prayer, that you would turn to Christ. And as you sit under the sound of the gospel, you hear the voice of the preacher, whether it's this preacher or another preacher, and you hear us pleading that you would turn to the Lord for salvation. But we can't cause an anxious thought. I can't cause an anxious thought. See, the decision lies with the individual. You need to come to Christ. You have a choice tonight. It's the same question that Pilate asked the people in Matthew 27 and 22. And he said, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" What will you do with Jesus? The question has to be put tonight. As I stand here on this platform, I have to say to you, I'm compelled to ask that question. I'm burdened to ask that question as I preach the gospel. What will you do with Jesus? Will you reject him? Will you accept them? We see in Ezra chapter 9 the sin of the people. We see in Ezra chapter 9 the supplication of the preacher. But I want you to see in verse 8 this lovely little picture. We see here the salvation that is provided. Look at verse 8. It says, "And now for a little space grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place. Now that phrase, a nail in his holy place, it literally speaks about something that's unmovable, something that is constant, something that can be depended upon. That's the meaning of that little phrase. Over in Isaiah 22, the prophet Isaiah there is speaking about the coming Messiah. And here's what he said. He said, "The key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So shall he open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place." A nail that cannot be moved. Something that's constant, something that's unmovable, something that can be depended upon. There's only one thing that you can depend upon for your salvation. That's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't depend upon yourself. You can't depend upon your wealth. You can't depend upon your efforts. You can't depend upon anything else. All you can do is come and depend upon this nail in a sure place, the nail in his holy place. Speaking about a Savior. A Savior which is Christ the Lord. He's the only one that you can turn to. Because salvation is only sure and secure in Christ. You see, the picture is this. He's the only hope. The only hope for the guilty. The only hope for the lost. The only hope for the sinner. When you come across to the New Testament and you look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and you see there what he has done, you can see his death. You can see what he went through even in the run up to his death, in the lead up to his death. You can see how he suffered and he was beaten and he was marred more than any man. And then in those dark hours, he took the wrath of God, the judgment of a holy God. He took that. And then he rose again. And he's victorious. He's risen. And he's a seated, victorious Savior at the right hand of God. He's paid the price for guilty sinners. He's risen in order that we can have peace with God, that we can have eternal life. And that's the only sure thing. That's the only sure thing. That Christ is the hope of the guilty sinner. There is, for a little space, grace that has been showed from the Lord our God. For a little space. For a short time. And there's a way of salvation. And that's through Christ. What if the day of grace draws to a close? What if this little space of grace is gone? What if tonight the Lord calls his church to himself? What if you draw your final breath? For you, grace is gone. Hope is gone. Eternity is lost. Judgment is sure. And yet there is a nail in his holy place, a sure thing, one that we can depend upon, one that you can come to tonight. His name is Jesus. We see here the sin of the people. We see the supplication of the preacher. We see the salvation that is provided. You're going to come and accept Christ tonight. Come and confess your sin. Confess your need. And be ready for heaven. And avail of his amazing grace. I trust that you will.